gardener. This is a man with a reputation who ran around with men like John Old Smokey Morrissey, William Bill the Butcher Poole, and his own brother Hal Horrible Gardner. Orville Gardner was a notorious boxer and brawler of a bygone century. His name brought fear into all the fighting men of the country. He earned fame after going a staggering 33 rounds with an opponent and then gaining victory in that boxing match. Gardner fought both inside and outside the ring. Our friend was a drinker. Our friend was a gambler. You read the New York papers of the time, he's often mentioned in connection with the barroom brawls. He fled police one day by leaving the country to Canada, only to return heartbroken after his son drowned. He was apprehended soon thereafter and spent time in Sing Sing prison. He was released from prison, but he would return. With great fear that he would never see his son again, with questions about life and death, now given first importance, Awful Gardner came to faith in Jesus Christ. He would go on to preach the gospel and he would share the good news with many. And he would return to Sing Sing prison to preach Jesus Christ. Gardner knew he was lost and that he needed the Lord. All of us are born lost and in need of direction. We realize this from time to time. If we're honest, more than once, we've confessed we've needed God. If we're honest, we've thought about what happens when we die. And if we're totally honest, we know we've laid awake in bed, hitting that pillow, wondering how we are ever going to make it through. God understands our uncertainties. Life is filled with confusion, with suffering, and with sin. And God also provides a remedy to this condition. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to see three crucial ways the gospel impacts our lives. It comes to us by way of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The word gospel is a word meaning good news. God sent his son to save sinners from hell. All who turn from sin, all who trust in him, will be redeemed. The gospel message is both for Christians and for non-Christians alike. If you're a non-believer, trust in the gospel will make you right with God. God says in his word that you are a sinner. He says that eternal damnation is the penalty for sin. But in love and in grace, he rescues us through the gospel. If you're a believer here this morning, you've heard it and you believe it. We must continue to cling to it. I find many of the problems in the lives of believers are connected to some forgetting of the gospel. The gospel was kindled at our hearts at conversion, but we must continue to fan the flame of faith all the more. In fact, it is the gospel that is the solution to a wayward church or a struggling believer. The church at Corinth had big, big problems. There were divisions among the people. There were lawsuits, Christians suing Christians. There was sexual immorality. There was disorder in worship. There was tolerance of sin. By the time Paul gets to the 15th chapter, he's giving them answers and solutions but he knows that they still need the basics. What's Paul's solution? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul delivers the gospel of first importance. Nothing is more central. Nothing is more necessary. Nothing is more foundational. These truths in the gospel determine one's destiny. Belief in them ushers a soul into eternal joy. Rejection of them condemns a soul to eternal agony. Paul says he received these truths by special revelation. Look down a few verses at verse 8. He calls himself one who was untimely born. In other words, Paul was not alive and present with Jesus and his ministry. But through some revelation, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul, imparting the gospel to him. Galatians 1:12, he says, I did not receive this gospel from men, but by a special revelation by Jesus Christ. Paul was not the originator of this message. He was not the inventor of the message. He was not the innovator. Paul was simply a link in the chain. This means our author did not wake up one day with his own ideas about how to get to heaven. None of us get to invent the requirements needed for eternal life. God alone does this, and he gives us the solution in that gospel. The gospel might be thought of as the foundation of the house. None of us would build a house without first pouring a foundation. We don't erect walls and construct floors and install appliances without a foundation. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the good news of Jesus Christ is the most important foundational message, the most critical message the church will ever proclaim. Paul received it, Paul delivered it, and Paul labeled it first importance. What is this gospel that he emphasized? Firstly, Christ died for you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died publicly. This was no quiet, private ceremony. Jesus did not pass away on the upper floor of a hospital. Jesus hung on a wooden cross, 8 to 15 feet off the ground for all to see. He was placed along a busy road leading out of town. The Romans were very strategic in the way they killed their criminals. It was an advertisement not to mess with us. Crowds were there. Soldiers were there. Friends and enemies alike gathered there. Jesus Christ died publicly. Christ also died sacrificially. He died on behalf of sins. God is a holy God who does not tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate sin. He will not tolerate sin. Sin separates us from this living God. You and I are born into sin. We are sinners by nature. And on top of that, we sin by choice. We willingly pursue it, and we love it. But Christ died on behalf of that sin anyway. No amount of prayer or baptism or church attendance, no amount of penance, Bible reading or Hail Marys, no amount of good deeds or effort will ever merit God's favor. We cannot pay the price needing paid for our sins. Only Jesus Christ can do that, and he did it. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One man has said it this way: Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, and we owe a debt we cannot pay. His death for sin has forever made salvation possible for anyone who will believe in him. The text tells us this was done according to the scriptures. Paul repeats this phrase twice in the two verses. Any Jewish person who understood the Old Testament at the time should have not have been surprised that the Messiah was ordained to die, that he was going to be buried, that he would rise again. The Old Testament is filled with these predictions. Psalm 16:10, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Isaiah 53, he was cut off out of the land of the living. His grave was assigned with wicked men. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ, and Christ fulfilled those predictions. Jesus says himself in Luke 24, he shows that Moses and all the prophets pointed to him. Peter preaches Christ from the Old Testament on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And Paul even reasons from the Old Testament about Christ with those in the Jewish synagogues. This is all part of God's predetermined plan. This man, Peter says in Acts 2, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God had a plan to save those who would come to him. It was clear the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. And God in Christ knew what he was doing when Jesus died for sin. So make no mistake about it this morning. Jesus Christ died for your sin. He will give you the benefits that come with salvation if you will receive them. Let's say you have a very wealthy relative and he passes away. He leaves you everything in his will. Millions of dollars, a helicopter, a yacht, a house from Downton Abbey. Your name is on the will. It is all yours if you come forth and claim it. All the work has been done for you. All you have to do is come and receive the fortune. Of course you would stand up and take that. Maybe you'd redecorate that house, but you would take it anyway. How much more should we not receive the inheritance of salvation given to us by God? It's all yours if only you will die to your sin and come to Christ. Just as Christ died for our sins, we are then called to die to our sins. It's what we discussed in our children's message. Christians turn from their sins. They stop practicing their sins. And they consider a relationship with Jesus Christ far more satisfying than the passing pleasures of sin and desire. In Christ, all believers have died to sin. I want you to know firstly then that Christ died for your sin. Secondly, Christ was buried for you. The burial of Jesus took place on Good Friday. Deuteronomy 21 teaches that Jews were wanting to bury a corpse on the day of its death. It was a law for them, so to speak. John 19 describes the burial of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate, he was the Roman governor of the time, that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So Jesus was dead and placed in a tomb. The fact that he was buried verifies his death for any skeptics. After all, we don't bury living men. At least I hope we don't. But the men who buried the Lord were quite interesting. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He was a member of the highest Jewish council, the religious council, the group of those men who were looking to crucify Jesus. The council was called the Sanhedrin, yet he did not go along with the idea to crucify Christ. In John chapter 3, this man Nicodemus came to Jesus by night with questions about his teachings. It appears that somewhere along the way, Nicodemus came to faith in the Lord. Unless we forget that the passing of the Lord that led to this burial went swimmingly, it did not. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was severely scourged, another word for whipping. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head. He carried a 100-pound cross piece. He hung naked on a cross, suspended with nails in his hands and his feet. And following what one has dubbed a symphony of pain, Jesus Christ died a horrific death. Jesus was buried for you. And when one comes to faith in him, he or she is buried as well. What does this mean? This means that we bury our sin. We bury our agendas. We bury our self-centered practices. Jesus went into the grave. We go into the grave, so to speak. And we have these old selves, these elusive sinful tendencies that are wily. And we can never go too far in burying them. Following World War II, great pains were taken to make sure that dead Nazi leaders were thoroughly buried. One of their leaders committed suicide and his body was burned. The remains were then retrieved and reburied. They were dug up again, burned again, and then thrown in a river. The idea is to completely eradicate any memorial to their wickedness. That's the kind of radical tendency we need when we fight sin. That's how we must bury our sin. The believer has buried his old ways. They are deep in the ground. The believer has buried her old thoughts. They are no longer a focus. And the believer has buried his old affections. They no longer rule his heart. We've died to sin, we seal it in a tomb, and a turning has taken place. A change has now occurred as we come follow Jesus. In short, when one follows Christ, a new person emerges. So as Christ died, we die. As Christ was buried, we bury. And now as Christ lives, we live for Christ. I want you to see thirdly and lastly here that Christ lives for you. Just as Christ was raised and he lives and reigns, so too are believers raised in a newness of life. In fact, that's the reason we celebrate today, is it not? Jesus Christ has risen. Death could not hold him. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is the anniversary of the day he rose from the dead. His resurrection is well attested, as is his death. Further down there in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appears to Cephas, that's Peter. He appears to the 12. He appears to 500 brethren at one time, James, the apostles, and then even Paul, as we mentioned. And on this morning then, in 33 AD, a tomb was specifically seen by some characters in our scripture reading this morning. Mary Magdalene, by Peter, by John. He was seen by Roman guards who, by the way, were given a bribe to keep their mouths shut. And so special is this amazing event that all three members of the Godhead are involved in it. God the Father raised him up, Acts 2. Jesus takes up his life by the authority given to him in John 10. And the Holy Spirit resurrects Jesus. This is a momentous event. It's pivotal. It's a cornerstone in our faith. And Christ's resurrection truly sets him apart as if he wasn't set apart already. Dead people stay dead. Jesus did not. And this is a very different resurrection of the dead from all others. In the Old Testament, one of God's prophets, Elijah, he raises two women during his ministry. In the New Testament, Jesus raises a son and a daughter. More notably, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, all of them grew weak again. They aged and ultimately died again. But Christ was the first fruits of a new kind of human life. The first fruits were that produce, the first produce of a harvest given unto God. And now the new human, the one who is in Christ, will be perfect and able to live eternally. That is our great hope. And because Christ lives, I want you to know that you can truly live if you trust in him. You no longer have to settle for partial fulfillment. You no longer have to be a slave to sin. You no longer have to continue the search for contentment. Romans 6:4 says that we can live in newness of life. And Jesus himself said, I have come that they may have life and they may have it to the full. This message is not for a previous generation. This message is not for perfect people. Christ promises fulfilled life to us in our day. To us who are sinners, who are broken, who are imperfect, who have done things that are unspeakable. All of it can be forgiven. I lived a life apart from Christ. I willingly committed evil acts. I drank deeply from the streams of sin. And I thought I was truly living by pursuing popularity, by pursuing the party life. But that's not living. Those were dead ends. Nothing can compare to the joy of knowing Jesus Christ the Lord. Yet so many are driving through this life in clunkers. We're talking about living for nothing more than lemons. They break down. They run out of gas. They're driving from one wreck in life to the next. All the while, Jesus is offering a brand new ride. It's free, and it has lifetime warranties. I'd encourage you to stop selling or settling for mediocre. If you want to live, come experience life in Jesus Christ. The Lord died to our sins. He was buried, and he rose again. The people at Corinth needed to hear this gospel again, and we do too. Because when we stop making the gospel a matter of first importance, we begin that slow deterioration that's destroyed so many churches. The story is told of a church in Europe that was very well known for the preaching of the gospel. Chiseled into the stone above its opening, it read, "We preach Christ crucified." But over time, the church began to stray from its original convictions. And in that time then, too, it began to drift from the preaching of the gospel message. As weathering occurred, the words over the entrance then read, "We preach Christ." Crucified could no longer be seen in the stone. Over time, the gospel message was further removed from the life of the church. And with the passing of additional time, the stone finally read, "We preach." No longer did they preach Christ crucified. No longer did they preach Christ. No longer was the gospel a matter of first importance. I wonder how many churches this is true of today. They started out well, but it's somewhere along the line they caved to other priorities. And I wonder how many believers have lost sight of this gospel in their own lives as well. A deterioration was in process when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, his remedy for this disease was the gospel. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. And this is the gospel, my friends. This is good news. This is the gospel that Paul preached. This is the gospel that undergirded the Corinthians throughout their sin struggles. And this is the gospel that saves you if you hold fast to your profession. It's the gospel that curses those who preach imitations. It's the gospel that judges those who do not believe. It's the gospel that damns those who take a pass on Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that says Christ died, that Christ was buried, and that Christ rose. And I encourage you this day to make this gospel then your priority. I pray that it would occupy a central place in your heart, not only on a holiday like today, but on every day throughout the year. Whether you're 15, whether you're 50, whether you've been walking with Jesus Christ for a day or for a decade, this gospel is of first importance. If you believe this gospel, I'd encourage you to live a life that reflects that belief. Praise and worship your Lord on this beautiful Resurrection Sunday. Let me pray for us this morning.